We left off in chapter 5, verse 17. David is establishing his kingdom over all of Israel because the northern tribes now without a king because Ish-bosheth has been murdered and Abner is dead at the hand of Joab. So now there's no leadership in the northern kingdom, and so they decide it's time to unite with David. So they come down to David, they swear their oath of allegiance to him, make a covenant with him, and he becomes king. Excuse me. He becomes king over all of Israel. And the first part of chapter 5, actually the whole part of chapter 5, is really devoted to this concept of David's kingdom becoming firmly established, because all of the accounts in it show us how David is becoming established as the king over all Israel in different ways. And so the first part of it is verses 1 through 5 or so are just the simple statement of the northern tribes swearing their allegiance to him. And so David is solidifying his rule over all Israel now, not just over the southern portion of Judah. But then in verses 6 through 10, we have David conquering Jerusalem. That was a city that the Israelites had conquered back in the period of Joshua. But probably because there were so few Israelites, they were not able to occupy it and hang on to it. We also read throughout the book of Judges that the title transfers of the land then must, whatever office handled title transfers must have been pretty busy, because the Moabites would come in and conquer Israel, and then Israel would take it back under one of the judges. And then the Philistines would come in from the other side, and then Israel would repent and turn to the Lord, and he would give the land back to them. So the land was changing hands an awful lot, so that by the time we get back to David, Jerusalem is again under Jebusite control, which it was under for many centuries before the Israelites got there. So David has a little bit of a rough time taking Jerusalem. Now, most of us know right about where Jerusalem is. It's this dot right under the hand. It's several miles southwest of Anathoth. It's about 7 or 8 miles south of Gibeah, which was Saul's capital city when he was king. It's about 20 miles northeast of Jerusalem, or of Hebron, where David had his capital for 7.5 years while he was king over the southern tribes. But it is a very important place, and it's going to form the center of Israelite history from this point forward. God is going to do some special things centering around Jerusalem. Of course, we know ultimately it's going to be the place where the Lord Jesus is crucified, where our redemption is purchased with the life of God's Son, the Lamb. And so it's a very important city. It's no wonder that Satan has tried also to counterfeit the importance of Jerusalem with several other religions that claim Jerusalem as an important point. Right? Satan's a great counterfeiter. He loves to mock what God does and try to copy it. Our program closed here. Give me just a second. We'll get ourselves back up and running. There we go. There we go. Zoom in. Make these a little bigger. Is that text readable for you? Somewhat? Not quite? All right. We'll make it bigger. So, there we go. Okay. So there's some of the major cities that we're going to be dealing with here in the end of chapter 5. One of the things we didn't quite get to, verse 11 is David's establishment in the eyes of the nations around Israel, because he forms an alliance with a man named Hiram, the king of Tyre, which we said was up north on the Sea of or on the Mediterranean Sea. The Sidonians and the Phoenicians were up there on the coast, and Hiram is the king of them. And he forms an alliance with David at this point, and he helps David build a palace in Jerusalem there in verse 11. He sells David the trees. He gives him carpenters, helps David build a palace. That's an important point of David's prestige in the eyes of the nations around Israel. And so it also contributes to the understanding of David establishing himself as the king over Israel. Of course, verses 13, 14, 15, and 16 show the growth of David's family now that he's king. And one of the prominent features of kings in the Old Testament is that the more powerful they are, the more wives they have. And so David took some more wives when he was king, and we talked a little bit about that last time. So he's been established by the tribes of Israel, have all agreed to follow him. The nations around have recognized his rulership over Israel by helping him build this palace, and he has relocated the capital to Jerusalem, a very important city. Now in verse 17 is where we're going to pick up. There is one group of people that does not like the thought of David ruling over united Israel, and that is the Philistines. Now, it has been about 9 years since David began his sojourn with the Philistines. It's been 7.5 or 8 years or so since he left the Philistines, but you can imagine they are probably not real happy with him, because for a time he sojourned among them and was counted as one of their warriors. The king of the Philistines liked David. It was probably a pretty big blow to the king of the Philistines that David turned out not to really be on the Philistine side. So you can imagine the Philistines have some mixed emotions about David becoming king. Not only do they not want to see David king because they know he's a fierce warrior, they know he's going to be difficult to deal with, as he has proved in the past. But they also don't want to see David ruling over a united Israel. That would be much more difficult for them to deal with than the situation that they've had for the last few years where Israel was divided. So when they hear that David has been crowned king over all of Israel, their response is in verse 17, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. So here this news gets to them that the northern tribes have united with David, and the Philistines say, we got to do something about that. So all the Philistines gather together. We have seen before where the Philistines dwell, and they occupy all this coastal region, Gath, Ashkelon, Ekron, Ziklag is now David's territory because it was given to him and he's been able to hold on to it. But all of this coastal region over here is Philistine, and there's a lot of them. It's nice flat ground, it's easy to farm, it supports lots of people, and so it's also the trade center because it's on the sea, so they have lots of shipping and commerce going on, whereas the Israelites are somewhat more confined up here in the hill country of Ephraim, the hill country of Judah, and they're sort of penned in. So the Philistines have a lot of major advantages to the Israelites, and they don't want to see David solidify his rule over all Israel and become a strong king. So they decide to go up and search for David, which tells us, when you see the words, go up and search for David, what's the first thing you realize? Well, probably, yeah, they want to kill him. When you see the words search for, what do you think? They don't know where he's at, right? They're not exactly sure where he is. Now, what situation may have given rise to them not knowing exactly where he is? Well, he's just recently transferred capitals. Okay? He had been ruling down here in Hebron, but then he took Jerusalem, and David is now in the midst of transferring the capital. You can imagine, that's got to be a pretty big ordeal, transferring an entire capital. How long did it take you to get your new shop set up just adding that wing onto your building? About a month. So let's say David is extremely efficient like Gary, but he's got a few more pieces of equipment and people to move, right? Probably took him a while to transfer the rulership from Hebron all the way up to Jerusalem. I mean, you've got horses to move, you got all those filing cabinets for the tax forms you have to fill out. All that stuff's got to get shipped up there, and in these days UPS was not nearly as efficient as it is today. So it's taking a little while. So probably there's some confusion about where David is at. Is he down at Hebron? Is he up at Jerusalem? We're not entirely sure. So they come up looking for him, but David hears about it, and he went down to the stronghold. Now here's where we run into some fun things, because if you go back to verse 9. David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. Okay. This is not the first time we've heard a reference to the stronghold in David's life, because he had another one that was down here south of Hebron when he was hiding from Saul. It mentions several times that he went to the stronghold. So we have to try and think about which stronghold is this, because now he's got another one in Jerusalem. And we talked about the organization of Jerusalem, that it sits sort of on a long hill that runs from south to north. On the south end, that hill just drops off, and you have two valleys that converge, the Valley of Rephaim and the Kidron Valley, which form together. And right there on the tip is where the stronghold, the city of David, is. If you head just a little bit farther north, then you get to where the Temple Mount is. So you're going up in elevation to the Temple Mount. It's only a couple of hundred yards, but it's still going up in elevation quite a bit. So when it says he went down to the stronghold, the most recent stronghold that has been mentioned is Jerusalem. So it's possible that he went back down south of Hebron, but it's more likely that the writer is referring to the stronghold in Jerusalem, the city of David, which has just recently been taken by David. He hasn't been there all that long. But he goes down, and it says that he's going down to the stronghold because he's descending in elevation from the Temple Mount. Got to understand, that temple becomes so important in Israelite thinking that every direction is referenced from its vantage point. So if they're going up, they're ascending in altitude towards the Temple Mount. If they go down, they're descending away from it. And though we are at a point in the narrative that David has not yet built the temple, remember who is writing it. This is being written by someone after the temple's already been built, and probably even after it's been destroyed later on. So that temple concept is still very strong in the writer's mind as he's referencing direction in Israel. So why does David go down to the stronghold, even though Jerusalem is quite a bit up there in altitude? Because he's descending in regards to the Temple Mount. All right. Even though David hasn't built the temple yet, or Solomon hasn't built it. So David goes down into the stronghold. Now when the Philistines had come and spread out in the Valley of Rephaim. Let's zoom in here a little bit so we can get a better idea of where we're at. You can see Jerusalem right here. This is the Valley of Rephaim. It's kind of a large, flat plain next to Jerusalem, and it is a beautiful place if you have an army and you want to gather things and fight a battle, because it's flat. Jerusalem is built in the hill country of Judah, so much of the area around here, especially as you go south to Bethlehem, is much more hilly. It's unstable. A lot more rocky ground. So this Valley of Rephaim is a perfect place to stage an assault. And so the Philistines have gathered themselves in this valley of Rephaim around Jerusalem. Again, because that's where David's at. They're looking to conquer him. Ethan, is that... which one is crinkling? Let me shut off on that. Sounds like I'm crackling a plastic bag the whole time. All right. Is that one picking me up? Okay. All right. So David's in the stronghold at Jerusalem. The Philistines are encamped here in the Valley of Rephaim. And David inquires of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" Here we've got David submitting everything to God's control. Because even here in the midst of this military engagement, David has learned a lesson from all his wanderings, and that is, God's got to be in control. God's opinion is what matters most, because David made some decisions in his life apart from asking God what he thought. And how did that turn out for him? Not too good. It was the time he left and went to the Philistines. He did it without asking God's counsel. When he was heading up towards Nabal, after being insulted by Nabal, he was going up there to destroy Nabal and take everything he owned. That was David on his own acting. And God had to send Abigail to help David get his thinking straightened out. So David seems to have learned this lesson pretty well, and even though his capital city is under direct assault, we might think to ourselves, well, of course you're going to go up and fight them, wouldn't you? I mean, if our country were under attack, wouldn't we rally the military and say, let's fight back? Well, sure we would. But David is going to stop and he's going to pause. Okay, God, what do you want me to do? And the question that he's asking is, do I go up in a frontal assault? Do we just head out and meet them? Or is there something else you want me to do? And so he asks God's counsel on this matter. And the Lord's answer to him is, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. What situations are outside of God's control? Even in all the fog of war, it's a term we're hearing a lot these days with the investigations into Benghazi, and people claim the fog of war is what's to blame. To God, there's no fog, is there? All the little minute details that are going on in the battle that determine who wins and who doesn't, those are under God's control. Whether a soldier has the presence of mind to aim his gun or his arrow, as the case may be, in the right direction, that's under God's control. And so David is recognizing this fact that if God be for us, who can be against us? There's nobody that can stand against us if God is fighting for us. And David's learning that. And that's why he's so eager to inquire as what God wants him to do, because he wants to make sure that he's doing what God wants him to do, because then he knows that there will be no way anybody can stand against him. God has given us that promise that he'll direct our steps. He's going to see that again in the next battle, but we'll get to that in a moment. The Lord said to David, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood. Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. So you can see, as David issues out of Jerusalem with whatever men he had at his command, we're not given any details of this battle. Because again, this whole chapter is a summary event simply telling us how God has established David as the king. And so he skips over the details of the battle and gets right to the point. God breaks through the enemies and David wins. And so the Philistines gathered here in this valley and David pushes them all the way back to this place called Baal Perazim, which means Lord of the Breaches. And that's not like breeches that you put on in the morning. It's breaches like breaks. Because if you can split an army up, you've got a big advantage to them. They can't fight if they're divided. And so the kind of the picture is that David went charging out into the midst of the enemy, his probably much smaller force, since the Philistines all went up, meaning that they went up as a united force. All five of the major cities of the Philistines were involved in this. They weren't acting independently. So they've probably got a very large force gathered there in the Valley of Rephaim. And as David sallies out of Jerusalem, his force is able to just break through the enemy armies like water breaking through a dam. And he pushes through them and he's able to divide and he keeps charging. And every time he charges, he makes a break open in the enemy's front lines. And so David is saying, God, you are the Lord of the breaches. You're the one that commands in the battle. You're the one that is sovereign over all the little details of this mighty battle. I mean, just think of all the things that are going on in a war and how crazy a battle is. With all the individual soldiers fighting and the commanders trying to command their troops and generals trying to command the whole armies and all that stuff that's going on and all those little details. And God is the one that's in control of all that. So that he's able to determine which side is going to win and which side is going to lose. And so David names the place Baal Perazim. Again, Perazim means breaches. Baal, an interesting little tidbit, Baal is the Canaanite term for God. It's a generic term for God, much like we use the term God. I mean, we use the term God fairly generically, and just about anybody can use the term God, and you're not really sure who they're talking about, are you? Especially these days, as our culture is getting more and more pluralistic, if somebody just talks about God, you have to stop and ask questions like, which God? By the way, don't buy into the nonsense that says we all worship the same God. We don't. The God of the Islamics is not the same God of the Scriptures. No matter what they try to tell you, it's not. Just ask them to describe him and what he's like, and you'll find out the difference. But everybody can use that term God because it's fairly generic. Some people talk about God and they're somewhat deist, and they think that God is just this force out there, but he's not really all that concerned about what goes on here. Well, when you're saying Baal Perazim, the God of the breaches, then you're saying this is a God who is intimately concerned with the details of life because he just won this battle for me. That's a God that's concerned about details, isn't it? That's not a God that's far off and isn't concerned with events in this life. But David uses this Canaanite term. There is a Hebrew term that he could have used. He could have used the word Jehovah. Or Yah is a shortened version of it. So why didn't David call it Yah Perazim? Or Jehovah Perazim? Or Adonai Perazim? Adonai is another word that sort of means Lord. But David chooses the word Baal. Shows us that David, despite the fact that he's a man after God's own heart, was also a man that is, like us, somewhat influenced by the culture in which we live. I mean, how many of us have a perfect view of God that doesn't have any of the stinking thinking of the world around us? Anybody? Nobody wants to raise their hand on that question, really? We all do, don't we? We all carry a little bit of baggage into our Christian life about wrong thinking about God, and that's why it's so important to bury our nose in this, to teach us what God is actually like so that we can weed out those wrong thoughts, so that we can allow God to tell us what he's like. And even the fact that we use, we could even get down this deep, I guess, and the fact that we use a term God that is related to a Germanic idol, Gott. Should we use a term for God that's connected to a Germanic idol? Well, we do, because we use that word God. Or should we use a more specific name? Should we always call him by the title Yahweh? Or talk about only the Lord Jesus? But we use the term God because it communicates what we mean. But in a lot of ways, we all do carry some of that wrong thinking. And this shows us David's got a little bit of that going on as well. We're going to see some more of that coming up in chapter 6. But at any rate, David's faith is abundantly displayed in his obedience to God's commands about the battle. And even in this next battle, after the Philistines are defeated in verse 21, they leave all of their idols laying on the battlefield. And you can't miss the symbolism of this, because Jehovah has just completely triumphed over all the Philistine gods. Dagon was the one that we remember. Do you remember back in 1 Samuel, when the Israelite armies were defeated and they carried the ark to the temple of Dagon as a trophy of war? Well, now the tides have turned. But it's not Israel's God lying defeated. Of course, God didn't allow himself to appear defeated in that, did he? In the temple of Dagon, the idol of Dagon fell on the floor bowing before Jehovah on the ark, right? So it's a great picture there, but here you have this picture. All the Philistines have completely been routed. They've run away, and they've run away so fast that they left all their idols strewn about the battlefield. They would have brought their idols with them to offer offerings to their God before the battle in the hopes to appease him so that he would give them victory. But it didn't work, because Baal, because Dagon, because Chemosh, whatever god they were worshiping, is not Lord of the battle. Jehovah is. Jehovah is the Baal Perazim. He's the Lord of the breaches. He's the one that wins battles. And so here's this picture of all their idols laying strewn about the battlefield, defeated. And what happens to an idol when you drop it on the ground? It could break. Is it going to do anything else on its own? It's just going to lay there. It is helpless. Did you notice something about the ark when the Philistines captured it? It wasn't helpless, was it? Because the God who sits enthroned on that ark is not a helpless God. He's not contained in a little statue of stone. And so all these idols are laying strewn about, completely defeated on the battlefield. And that symbol of those gods that are helpless to deliver the people that worship them.
Well, the Philistines don't give up, because in verse 22, they came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees." So the same scenario presents itself, and apparently these Philistines are either eager to regain the honor of their gods, or they figure, hey, we must have weakened David somewhat, let's go try again. Whatever it is, they come up, but they haven't changed their battle tactic at all, because they're gathered right in the valley again, right in front of Jerusalem. Apparently David hadn't secured his borders yet, because here's this massive army camped right on the on his capital doorstep. And when he inquires of God again and asks God, "What do you want me to do?" God says, "No, don't go up in a direct frontal assault this time. This time I want you to sneak around behind them to where the balsam trees are." Now, we're not really sure where these balsam trees were, but apparently it's on the other side of them. So David comes out of Jerusalem, somehow sneaks down around here to the south, and maybe it's just right down here north of Bethlehem, but we're not entirely sure where those balsam trees are. But here's God's direction. "Don't go up directly against them in frontal assault. Go around to the rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. However," verse 24, "when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." David is going to receive from God this very sure sign of God's presence with him. Because as he gets around to these balsam trees, doing exactly what God commanded him to do, following the steps that God has laid out before him, he hears the sound of marching in the trees above him. And it's not just the wind blowing through the trees, by the way. You remember when, is it Elijah or Elisha? I forget which one. He gets surrounded by the army, and his servant goes outside and sees the enemy army surrounding him, and he comes in terrified, and the prophet prays for his servant, says, "Open his eyes." He says, "Don't worry, there's more with us than there are with them." And when the servant goes out the second time, he can see the armies of God surrounding the bad guy armies. God sends his angels to fight for us. We've got to realize that this battle is not about how strong we are. All the spiritual battles that we're engaged in, this is not about us. This is not about our strength and our creativity and our intelligence and our ability to deal with situations. This is about God fighting our battles when we completely depend on him to take care of it. So what battle are you fighting right now that you're wrestling with? Maybe the answer isn't that you need more answers. Maybe the answer is you just need to take a step back and say, "God, what are you going to do? Because I'm completely out." So here's David. God loves giving strange instructions. I mean, can you imagine being one of the commanders under Joshua, and Joshua comes to you and says, "Okay, here's what we're going to do. Here's a battle plan. We're going to march around that city seven times. Once a day for 7 days. On the seventh day, we're going to march around it seven times, and that's it." You say, "Okay, where do the catapults come in? All right, what about cannons? Are we going to barrage this place with trebuchets or ballistas or something to knock that wall down?" Joshua says, "Nope, we're going to walk around the city." You say, "What are you talking about? How are you going to knock that wall down?" We don't have to. God's going to do it. God loves giving crazy instructions. Go back a few hundred years before that. Not a few hundred, sorry. 40 years before that. And the Israelites are coming out of Egypt. And do you know what the quickest way from Egypt to Canaan is? Right through the land of Goshen, where they were living. Let me back out and I'll show you this. Here on our map. So, they're living up here in the land of Goshen, which is the delta region of the Nile. Look at this. This is a fairly short trip here, isn't it? If we zoom way out, if you just go right from up here in the Goshen region, march right up the coast of the sea, and boom, you're in Canaan. You're in the promised land. But do you know where God leads them? He says, "You're going to come down here." And now there's a couple of ideas of where the Red Sea crossing was. Some people think it was right up here, and some people think it was down on this side. Either way, God leads them away from their destination. And at one point it says they're approaching the edge of the wilderness, and God turns them around and has them back up against the Red Sea, saying, okay, I want you cornered against that ocean. Lord, you know that's not sound military strategy to leave yourself cornered, right? Especially when there's a superior force coming at you. You want to have room to maneuver. And he says, yeah, I want you to stand here and watch what I'm going to do. So Moses, here's your battle plan. Moses probably says, yeah, arm everybody, right? Get all the troops ready. Spearmen in the front, archers behind that, knights behind them, and then the knights can go forward once the archers are too close range. And God says, nope, I want you to wave your staff over the ocean. He says, doesn't make much sense to me. But God loves giving instructions that don't make sense to us because he wants to show us that he's in control and he's got this and he's going to accomplish it so that when we get to the end of this whole thing and we look back, we're going to say, only God could have done that. That had nothing to do with us. You think when we get to the end of this church age and we're all raptured and we're all standing before Christ that we're going to look back and say, wow, I made some pretty brilliant moves. Those were some good decisions we made as a church board, right? We're going to look back and say, isn't it amazing that Christ accomplished what he did, even though we were involved in it? How important is it to follow God's instructions, even when they don't make sense? So, David's following God's instructions. Go to the rear of them. When you hear the sound of marching coming from the balsa trees, that's when you know it's time to get out and go to the war. So there's my instructions. And David does it. He goes out, marches around behind the army. And verse 25, again, a very summary description. We don't get any details of the battle, but David did as the Lord commanded him. That's the most important line of any battle. David did what God commanded him, even though it sounded crazy. Joshua did what God commanded him. He marched around the city. Moses did what God commanded him. He backed the people up against the ocean, waved his staff over the sea. And God broke through those waters in a mighty way. And here with David, God's going to break through these enemies in a mighty way again. Struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. So here's the valley of Rephaim, right here in front of Jerusalem. David sneaks around behind them, and I think this is the behind them that he's talking about, because if you notice the direction the Philistines flee, it's from Geba to, where'd it go? I lost it. Gezer. So he attacks the Philistines here in the valley, and they start running these directions, and they're scattering all the way from Gezer to Geba. The Philistines are just flying northward because David's coming at them, and because God's army, whatever it was, marching through the tops of the trees, is coming at them from behind, and they're all put to flight in terror. And David wins the battle again because he did what God told him to do. I want to show you a verse here. I forgot to write it down, so I'm going to look it up real quick. That's not it either. Okay. Go to Isaiah chapter 30. There it is. Here's a great verse of encouragement for us when we are feeling like we don't know what the right direction is to go. God gives us some pretty clear instructions on a lot of things. And he tells us in Proverbs, he says, in all your ways acknowledge him. Yep, Isaiah 30. And we're going to be in verse 20. In Proverbs, it tells us that in all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. So we know, do what you know you're supposed to do. That's the in all your ways acknowledge him. So if he has given a clear command, you'd better be sure to do it. But then there's the promise that he will direct your paths. So if there's a situation facing you that you're not sure what to do, we have the promise of divine guidance. And here in Isaiah 30, he gives that same promise to the people of Israel. Look at verse 20. Though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself anymore, but your eyes shall see your teacher. And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Isn't that a great picture? So you're walking along wondering, they're saying, Lord, which direction should I go? Do I go to the right or the left? And he says, you're going to hear that voice in your ear. It says, that way. I want you to go that way. Because there can be no doubt that God gives us instructions that apply to every one of us, right? In His Word, we have commands, we have principles. But sometimes the day-to-day application of them depends upon the situation in which the Lord has allowed you. So I don't work at Black Brothers. Dan does. So how to apply God's commands to life at Black Brothers is something that Dan has to deal with between him and the Lord, right? Now, if Dan comes up and says, you know what? I want to just punch my boss in the head. He's driving me nuts. That I can come along as a brother and say, Dan, I think you might want to rethink that decision. Here's some good biblical principle that says that's not the way to go. But there are a whole lot of other situations that Dan might find himself in. He says, well, I'm not sure if I should do this or this. You say, well, God doesn't clearly command one way or the other. He doesn't give clear instruction. And so, all right, Dan, I'm going to pray with you, and I think the Lord's going to direct your paths. Do you retire now? Do you wait 6 more months? Does God tell you that in the Word? And Dan says, wait 6 more months? What are you talking about? That's crazy talk. And as he's trying to get all those decisions lined up, he can say, God, you've told me in all my ways, I'll acknowledge you. So Lord, everything I know to be doing, I'm doing, and I'm going to trust you to direct those decisions and help me make the right one. We have that promise, just like David. Okay, go march through the, or wait to the sound of the marching in the balsa trees. Do what you know to do, and then God will direct your paths. And so in these specific situations, David is following God's guidance in his life, and it worked out to his victory. So, that brings us up to the end of chapter 5 there. Okay, so that's what I was supposed to finish last week, right? So next week, we'll get to a kingdom centered on worship as David brings the ark to Jerusalem, which is going to be another great example of following God's directions, even when they don't quite make sense. Right? Okay. Any questions or anything? Comments?